Name. And we're thankful for each of them, and I'm thankful for their message and song this morning. I hope that's their prayer, that the Lord would grant them to give me Jesus, and that should be all of our desires. In fact, talk a little bit about that this morning in just a little while, but again, thank you. I know some of them are part of other church, and some of them from our Spanish ministry, and so I'm thankful for each of them for coming in this morning and being part of our service and blessing us. If you would this morning, if you have your bulletin, take it out and we'll take note of a few different things that are coming up in life and ministry of our church. Of course, you know, yesterday we were scheduled to have a church work day. We bumped that back because of pending weather. That ended up not being quite so bad, but we didn't want to get here and then just play in mud all day, so we bump that back to make sure it's a dry day and a lot of different things outside and some yard work that we're going to do. And we'll let you know exactly which day, probably toward the end of April. We'll be looking at that and end of April, beginning of May. And so we'll get that rescheduled. Then a couple of things coming up tonight. If you would notice, March 19th, that's this evening, we have an incorporation update meeting. There's a few different things with this. As you know, our church incorporated in the last year, and part of our articles of incorporation say that we will meet as a church in March to just make a state of the church statement. It's just a real simple meeting, and we'll inform you about some recent news. Really, tonight's, from year to year, this will change. Tonight's will be primarily about some of that incorporation process that's sort of been wrapped up finally, kind of a long process that we've worked through. And then give you a couple updates. We're not necessarily going to fully vote on any one particular thing tonight, but there's a few updates that we have to make between our articles of incorporation and our constitution. You know, we updated our constitution a little more than a year ago to kind of start this process, and then there's some wording issues that we'll need to go back and adjust and correct, and nothing too major, but just some things to adjust and correct in the coming days. So we're going to just introduce that to some of you, but sort of a housekeeping meeting this evening. That'll be at 4:40 tonight before our adult clubs, our adult groups and kids clubs both, and we'll make sure that we dismiss in time for that, but this is just sort of informational to introduce you to that. So hopefully if you're a member of our church, you can come and be a part of that this evening. And then this week, Thursday and Friday, you see that we have, we're hosting a state ODAC's fine art competition, hosted this for a number of years here, and it's changed a little bit throughout the years. You know that last year we made an adjustment and we switched it to 2 days, and that has helped us as a facility be able to host in a little bit better way, but you'll see that's coming up on Thursday and Friday. And so we need some help with setup and hospitality room, with food service. I know a number of you have already volunteered, and we're thankful for that. But if you can come and you can help, particularly on Wednesday, anytime during the day, you can come and we'll have something for you to do, particularly from 3:30 when school ends up until our midweek service at 7 o'clock. We'll be doing a lot of final setup, moving some things around, and finishing up getting some of the rooms set up for the next morning. So if you can help with that on Wednesday from 3:30, or you come anytime all the way up until we begin our midweek service at 7 o'clock. And if you come, we know that that might mean that you're skipping dinner or it'd be difficult to get on the way home from work. So we'll have a spaghetti dinner that evening for anybody that can come and help. So that'll take care of that. We're trying to remove all excuses so that you can come and help this evening as well. We'll get a little bit of help after the adult groups. If some men can help, we'll just kind of going to load some things up and get ready just about 5 or 10 minutes afterwards. Some tables and chairs, that kind of thing that we need to have prepared. And then you see the judges' hospitality room, and we feed each of the volunteer judges that come. Thursday, we've kind of taken care of that aside, but Friday will be a bulk of that. There's a sign-up sheet at the Welcome Center that gives you a list of things that you can bring. There's still a few more things that we'd like to fill in, and if you can help with that, that'd be a great help in the coming days as well. You see there at the bottom, a Museum of the Bible trip. If you have not been there, it's a pretty amazing place. In my opinion, rivals some of the quality of some of the other museums there in D.C., the Smithsonian's and different things in scope and how it is done. And so we're doing a day trip up there. That's Monday, April 3rd. We're going to reschedule another Saturday trip later for some that can't attend because of school and work, but we're going to take a little smaller group up this time. So if you don't have work that day, you're retired, I know a couple of our families that homeschool want to come and be a part of that as well. And so that's coming up, and you can find more information there on our website. You can check in with me, or you sign up at the Welcome Center, either one. Tickets are going to be about $18 for that. For the day, and we'll provide transportation for those that need it, but you can sign up and find a little bit more information as well. All right, let's stand and sing a number of announcements this morning to get us started. So we need to stand and wake ourselves up, worship the Lord together in song, and you'll join us as we sing Like a River Glorious. Good truth that you sang there this morning, isn't it? Feel like that from time to time. That were it not for Christ's unceasing loving kindness, that we would be swept away. And I don't know about you, maybe you felt like that this week by your own failings and your own struggle, your own heart felt like you're being swept away. But in Christ, we find forgiveness. And then we cry out, as we sang it a moment ago, come to us, Lord, right every wrong. And we are thankful for the promise that the Lord will do that. And regardless of our age or perspective on life, in regards and scope of eternity, he's going to do it soon. And we're thankful for that. Look, if you would, at Matthew chapter 17 this morning. I'm going to study something a little along those lines today about the Lord coming and making all wrong things right in his promise, and then how he confirmed that promise. And so if you would, find your place in Matthew 17. This morning, and if you don't have a Bible with you today, you can use one there in the seat in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible that you call your own, then that's our gift to you today. And we're thankful that you're here. We have several visitors with us. We're glad that each of you are here, and we hope that you'll stop by the Welcome Center on the way out. Let us know a little bit about how you came to visit our church. There's a gift there for all visitors at the Welcome Center. If you're joining with us today, we have a few other visitors with us. I see the Waltons here with us, Jeff and Judy Lynn Walton. This is brother Dr. Knapp's daughter and son-in-law. And they know well being here a few days of the week for ODAX. He was the head of ODAX for a number of years. And so he was in and out for state competition. Dr. Knapp as well was, of course. And so when we talk about ODAX week, they're very familiar with that. They're glad they're with us visiting today as well. If you would, look at Matthew chapter 17 this morning. In fact, we will pick up in the last two verses of chapter 16. And our main text for the day will be verse 1 down through verse 13 of the 17th chapter. But look in verse 27, chapter 16, to sort of introduce us into our passage. It says, Jesus speaking, this is where we left off last week. He's speaking, teaching his disciples that they must follow him, take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. And then he gives them this promise. It's going to be worth it to follow Jesus. It is, though it may not seem like it at times in the world. Here is why it is worth it. Verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. He says Jesus will have the final say over what is done in this world and in this life. Jesus is the final judge. Not only is he our Savior, but he judges and he watches and he commends us and he asks us to follow him. Verse 28, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not take of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And with that, read straight into verse 1 of chapter 17. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, meaning alone, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall ye also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Lord, we ask you this morning to teach us from your word. We thank you before we even enter into it that it is given to us the power of your Spirit, that it dwells in us, and that it gives us the ability to understand. May you move in us in an evident way today. Make your presence felt and known in the lives of those here that are Christians as we long to see you, to see Jesus and Jesus only. How we do desire to see you in your glory, revealed in majesty and splendor. As John says, we cannot wait to see you as you are, be like you, for we shall see you as you are. And we long for that day, but now in this time, in this moment, may you teach us of yourself. We know this morning that you will not come and stand in our midst in a physical sense, and that we will not see a bright and shining light to reveal your glory in that way. It's not how you have chosen to work, but you have given us your word, the light of the gospel of Christ that shines brightly into our hearts. And so we ask that you'd help us to see it. I do pray this morning, Lord, for some that may be gathered with us, some that may be gathered in this body and in this presence, the room this morning, that are without you, that do not trust you right now or believe that you can save them. I pray for them this morning. We ask you to work in their hearts. We humbly ask you to show to all that are here what you have revealed to us, that as Christians, that we need you, that we are sinners without hope. And I pray that your Spirit would weigh down our lives together. Evident truth that you'd work in us, convict us, move us, and draw us to you. Draw those that are lost, that you may save them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Veronica. It's a thrilling truth, isn't it? That regardless, it's not my ability to be held. There's not some of us that are more holdable than others, but it's His sovereignty, His grace, His mercy, His strength that holds us. It is not up to us. And I'm moved. The Lord uses that song whenever we sing it as a congregation or someone sings it for the church. I'm moved by it. But the in my opinion, this just striking line of the song, I think it's the first verse. When though for my love is often cold, even though my ability to love Christ is flawed and failed and often very cold, that even in that moment, He holds us fast. And we're thankful for that this morning. A group of sinners gathered together that have all failed this week. And we got up this morning and we showered or whatever we did. We got dressed and we said, we're going to go to church. And it's like we ignore everything else from the rest of the week. And we all get around each other, and to be honest, sometimes we pretend that everything's okay. We pretend that our week was great. We shake hands and we smile, and we ignore the fact that we were miserable in so many ways at so many times this week. And by God's mercy and grace, He held us fast. And I think we should draw our attention to that over and over and over again. It is not our strength as we gather or our worthiness, but it is His. If you look at Matthew 17 this morning, just to give you a quick introduction, you have your notes there. Do not be afraid. Yes, Jesus says that in our text, but I'm trying to tell you that too, as you look to your notes and see that there are 7 points. Do not be afraid. We will not spend long on any particular one. Very simply this morning, your notes are just a breakdown of the passage. And I left some blanks there. I didn't give a whole lot of points in between. Hopefully you'll jot some things down as the Lord moves you this morning. But as we walk through each of these points today, what I want you to do, I'm going to give you a statement about Jesus with each one of these. And I want you to write them down as we get there. So we'll get to number one, the promise of His coming. What does that tell us about Jesus? Jesus is, and then we'll fill in the blanks as we go. And I want you to write those statements down today, and I want us to seek to apply them to our lives, but ask the Lord to press them into us and onto us. You see, on our sermons in the last 2 weeks, we have seen Jesus begin to teach and tell His disciples very directly what is coming. We've been in Matthew for a number of months, and I've tried to speed our way along through some of it. Jesus' ministry was about three and a half years. Hopefully it will not take us quite that long to study the book of Matthew and that account of that 3 years. But we've been here for a number of months, and we've seen Jesus begin to teach broadly of His kingdom, that it is upside down compared to the world's kingdoms. And we see Him teach that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. We see Him display His mighty power, His works in chapters 8, 9, and in part of 10, the big miracles that Jesus works to show His authority and His power. And then He calls His disciples, He sends them out, sort of like a mini mission to gather people to Himself. But then we start to see people's responses to Jesus, that some rejected and some did not have faith, that some turned away, that some were skeptical, some were intrigued, some tried to lump Him together with other beliefs. And Jesus over and over and over again reveals to them, no, I am the Messiah. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the King, individual that reigns and rules. I am the Son of God. And we reminded ourselves the purpose of the book of Matthew and why He writes to a mainly Jewish audience originally, but He is convincing them, documenting for them, that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And so the last couple of weeks, as we came to Matthew chapter number 16 in particular, where Jesus says to His disciples, who does everyone else say that I am? And their response is, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, and others think you're a prophet. Basically, people say you're the one that comes before the Messiah. Why do they say that? Because He wasn't the kind of Messiah they were looking for. They wanted a reigning king who would kick out Rome, give them food, and let them rule over the whole world. That's what they expected the Messiah to do. And when He would not and did not do that, they rejected Him as their king and Messiah. They admired His miracles and His works, but they turned away from who He really was. Then He asked His disciples, well, who do you say that I am? And then Peter's great confession, on which Jesus says, this is the foundation, the rock on which the church is built, is this confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God, the only living God, the one true God. Jesus is His Son come to earth. Then Jesus reveals that and He says, this is blessed, a blessed confession is what He says to Peter as He makes that declaration. And yet then Jesus immediately from that moment on, it says, begins to teach his disciples that he needed to go to Jerusalem, that he was going to suffer physically at the hands of the authorities, the rulers that he had clashed with so often. And he says to them, hey, look, yes, you're right. I am the Messiah, the Son of God. I'm glad that God has revealed that to you. And the disciples are excited. Whoa, he's just telling us outright. Yes, he's the Messiah. Great, he's the Son of God. When are we going to reign and rule? And Jesus says, well, first, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer. He goes as far as saying, I'm going to die, but I'm going to raise again from the dead. Remember Simon's response to that, Peter's response to that is, no, 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 be it far from you, Lord. We are not going to let that happen. And Jesus rebukes Peter and says, no, that's the whole mission of why I am here. You've just missed it. And then he proceeds to tell them, not only am I going to die in Jerusalem, but any man that wants to come after me must take up his cross and follow me as well. Not only am I going to die on your behalf, I'm going to call you to live for me so committed that some of you are even going to die on my behalf. Jesus' kingdom in their mind is so upside down. They think the kingdom should be immediate, eternal life, rule and power, authority and prosperity. And he says, that's just not the way that it works. And then we saw at the end of John chapter 6, we read it a moment ago. In fact, it's your first point this morning. That's how he introduces, or how he begins, this magnificent transfiguration in which he reveals himself in some of his nature as God. He shows that to the disciples, but look at what leads into that. I want you to notice what it is that Jesus does. He introduces this radical idea that is against the desires of the disciples and even really all of mankind. And he says, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to live this way. Come after me. If you gain the whole world but lose your soul, what have you got? He said, it's just practical. It makes sense. Lose everything in this world that you're going to lose anyway and gain it all in me, rather than trying to gain the world and lose it all without me. And then he introduces this thought in verse 27. He says, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Now he's just told them he's going to go die, but in the same paragraph he also tells them, but I'm going to return and judge every man on the earth. I'm going to rule and reign over all things. So his disciples have to be thinking, well, which one is it? Are you going to die, or are you going to rule and reign? You see, part of the problem was that in the Jewish mind, there was, you know, there's 1,500 Old Testament prophecies. Some people battle back and forth about certain ones that are or aren't those same things. But there's about 1,500 Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah and the plan of God for the redemption of the world. 1,500 of them. But one thing that the Jewish mind, especially in Jesus' day, and even still some today, sees, they cannot look at those 1,500 different prophecies and see two different comings. They didn't see that Jesus was going to come twice. They thought the Messiah would just come once, and that he would fill them all in the first shebang, that he would just come, do it all at once, make the world right, set everything that was wrong and correct it all for all of those that would follow him. And yet, Jesus is trying to show and reveal to them, I have come once, then I'm going to die in humility on your behalf as a servant, but one day I will come again. That is what introduces us to this text in chapter 17. So you have first there, number one, the promise of his coming that Jesus gives. And you can say it this way, Jesus gives hope. Jesus gives hope. So he tells his disciples, look, you've got it right. I am the Son of God. But I'm going to die, and I'm going to die for you. And that moment is going to be dark. Jesus knows their frailty. He knows that they're human beings. He knows that even though they have followed him for close to 2.5 years at this point, he knows that they are going to fail him. He knows they're going to turn away from him. He knows they're going to be fearful. And yet he gives them this promise. He says, look, I'm going to die. It will be dark. It will be a scary moment. It will be distracting for you, frustrating for you. However, after that I'm going to raise and I'm going to come again. I will rule and reign. It will not be immediately, but it is coming. And Jesus gives them that hope. And it's into that context that we have chapter 17. You ever kind of wonder, why in the world is Jesus, after all of this time, why wouldn't Jesus do this before? Have you ever thought about that? Like, this is an amazing thing that Jesus reveals just a part of the glory of his divine nature. His face, it says, shines like the sun. His garments turn like light. A cloud swarms them. God's voice is speaking. Dead prophet Elijah and Moses from the past, they come and they're revealed to them. I mean, this is a magnificent moment. And yet Jesus does not reveal it to everyone that is with him. He doesn't even reveal it to all of his disciples, just a small, select few. Why wouldn't Jesus start with this? We were back in Matthew 5 through 7. Remember, Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount and says, blessed are the meek and the lowly. Blessed are those that are despised. But he goes through all his Beatitudes. Then he preaches his sermon about his kingdom. It would seem like if he wanted to convince everyone you're the Son of God, then on that Sermon on the Mount, the very first time of his ministry, boom, show your glory, Jesus. Why is it here all of a sudden that this is dropped into this passage? And I would submit to you this morning that this moment that Jesus gives, it is a grace and it is mercy. It is Jesus caring for the ones that he loves, those that are going to follow him, those that he knows will one day give their lives for him. He has made the promise, I will come again. And now he backs it up with this transfiguration. Jesus shows that he is holy. You have that in number two in the transfiguration. Jesus gives hope. And then second, Jesus is holy. And I want you to notice in verses 1 and 2. So Jesus gives them this promise. The Son of Man is going to come and he's going to rule. He's going to reign. And then he even gives them further. He says, some of you are not going to die before you see a portion of that. Now, I think you could argue that one of two ways. I think you legitimately could say, well, he's speaking of some of you aren't going to die before you see me resurrected and raised to new life. Or you could say he's literally speaking about the transfiguration that is about to come. That certain ones, because you notice not all of them were there at the transfiguration. But regardless of his promise, notice what happens in verse number 1. It says, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. Now this is paralleled by accounts in Mark and in Luke as well. And as we look at the transfiguration, notice the gap of time. It says 6 days later, Jesus took them. It's interesting. A lot of places in the parallel accounts, the different accounts will fill in the gaps. So Matthew will say, this happened, and then a few days later, this happened. But Mark might tell us what happened in those few days. Luke might tell us what was going on when Mark didn't really reveal a lot of the detail. But interestingly, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, none of them fill in what happened in this time gap. And what you're going to see as we walk through the passage is you can ask a lot of questions about the passage and say this, well, why did this happen? Why were these people there? What happened in this place? What does this mean? And you can just keep answering, well, the passage doesn't tell us. And that's the first one, is that it doesn't tell us what happened in those 6 days. In fact, Luke tells us it was 8 days. Well, it says about 8 days. So is that a conflict? No, it's actually a rather simple thing. It shows that there's a uniqueness in how different humans perceive things. They say after 6 days were over, Jesus did this. Well, think about today's Sunday. You could say it a couple different ways. Say Sunday, if you were going to go to next week, you could count 6 full days out from now and you can get to next Sunday or Monday, depending on how you want to look at it. You say it was about 8 days is what Luke says. Well, if you count the day that you're in and the day that it happened, 6 plus 2 is 8. And so it's relatively easy. So the Bible's not contradicting itself here, but it tells us that there's about a week gap in between Jesus telling his disciples, trying to teach them in detail, I'm going to go die for you. And if you want to follow me, you need to be willing to do the same. So why is it that there's this gap, and then all of a sudden Jesus is transfiguring himself before them to show his glory? It doesn't tell us exactly, but I think he knew their hearts. I think he knew they were doubting. In fact, in a moment, they're going to ask him a question that reveals a little bit about that. But isn't it a gift of grace that Jesus looks into the hearts of doubtful men and says, I'll give you something to reassure you. He doesn't do this for some divine display, like I'm going to show off. He looks into the hearts of these men that he loves and that he has called and that he wants to reassure them. And he has told them, look, you followed me for 2.5 years and I'm going to die and go away. Don't be broken by that. And yet their hearts are fearful. And yet Jesus lovingly and carefully takes them apart and aside and does one, in my opinion, one of the most magnificent displays of his glory in the entire time that he's here on earth. And he does it for 3 men who he knew would need this reassurance that he was really God. And isn't it interesting that sometimes God gives us moments in our hearts, but particularly from his word, where he reassures us by his spirit because he deeply cares. He gives us hope. And then notice what happens. It says, verse 2, it doesn't even tell us a whole lot about it. He was transfigured before them. Doesn't tell us what it was like, what it changed, how long did it take, was it instant. Doesn't tell us anything about that. It just says, his face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as the light. Luke tells us that it happened while he was praying. So all of a sudden, some of his divine nature is displayed, and it shows that he is holy. Why would Jesus do this? It says in verse 1, he does it for Peter and James and John. Why is it that Jesus is doing this for just a small portion? It says he took them into a mountain alone. Just not all of them, just a few of them. Well, you can go to Deuteronomy if you want to think about it with the Jewish mind. It says that there needs to be 2 or 3 witnesses. And so he gathers those 2 or 3 witnesses not to display his glory to the whole world at this point, because they'd confuse it again and try to make him a physical king. Yet he displays it to those that he's called and those that he loves. And he displays himself separated, holy. He reminds them. And let me just issue you a word of caution this morning. I think there are times that though the disciples saw mighty miracles, and though they saw amazing things happen, and they heard amazing teachings of Jesus, if you stay around something long enough, familiarity can breed this apathetic view towards something. And sometimes in our lives, spiritually, we can become apathetic toward God because we forget how great he really is. We forget how mighty Jesus really is. We see him as a baby in a manger or a humble teacher before others, but we fail to take the whole counsel of God and see him as a mighty warrior that will destroy all opponents one day, that will relinquish and vanquish the earth from all sin. He will reign and rule in authority in a mighty and fierce way, not in evil anger, but an unchallenged, unrivaled authority. And we forget the greatness of God. We come and we sit in church service, we listen and we sing songs, and then we go about our day. And we let the TV influence us, or what the news says, or what we read on social media, and those things have a stronger bearing on my life than the God of all things. The disciples faced the very same thing. They were listening to what other people said about Jesus. They saw the conflict with the Pharisees. Remember a few weeks ago, they came to Jesus concerned and said, you've offended the Pharisees. They were so concerned about everything else. And yet in this moment, Jesus reveals who he is, and the disciples are blown away by his glory, blown away by his holiness. Notice in verse 3, behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, or this is Elijah. It's a transliteration, the other word for, other name for Elijah. Moses and Elijah were talking with him. What does this tell us about Jesus? It tells us that Jesus was predicted, prophesied, but he was also confirmed that this is Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. Why is this a grace and a mercy to teach the disciples? Think about how the disciples had grown up. They grew up in different places all throughout Israel. Who were the leading religious authority in their lives? It was the Pharisees. It was the ones that kind of set all the social rules, that kind of abided by all these even God's laws, yes, some, but also man-made laws they added to it. It was scribes who read in the old text and they would copy it down and write it down, and then they would give often the interpretation of it. A lot of the disciples' view of God was formed by what they were told of other people. And we should be careful and cautious of that as well. If the bulk of what you believe about God you learn in 45 minutes on a Sunday morning, that is not healthy for you spiritually. It shouldn't come from just myself or some pastor or teacher, but you yourself should seek out the Scripture. But for these apostles, their view had been formed by other men's thoughts and opinions of Jesus. And what did those men constantly point to? They would point always to the law and to the prophets, to the writings of the Old Testament Scripture. Well, who was it that was most closely associated with the law? In fact, sometimes when people would refer to the law, the first section of Scripture, well, they would actually call it by whose name? Moses. Who was the preeminent prophet up to this point in Israel's history? The one that everyone said, well, if we could just have another prophet like so-and-so. The one that called down fire from heaven. The one that rebuked Israel when they were evil and idolatrous, and when they were apart from the God, when they were apart from God. The one that called Israel, grabbed their attention, and brought them back to the law of God to follow him. Whose name was that that was always associated with that? The great prophet of Israel was who? Elijah. And so see this added grace of confirmation that Jesus gives his disciples. He says, look, I know it's going to be hard to trust me at times, but I'm even going to confirm this more. He shows himself as God in fashion and form. He shows this great light. And yet then he also brings out, you say, well, how do they know it was Moses and Elijah? Unfortunately, it doesn't tell us. I don't think that they necessarily had name badges or lanyards, but there's something that revealed that this is Moses and Elijah. They knew who it was. Whether it was, you say, well, were they resurrected from the dead in bodily form? Was it an apparition? Was it their spirit, but it was recognizable? It doesn't tell us, but we know it's Moses and Elijah. Why would Jesus do that? Because he's telling his disciples, look, don't worry about what other men have told you that Moses and the prophets have said will happen. They're going to tell you that I can't be the Messiah because I don't fulfill all the law of Moses and I don't fulfill all the prophecy of the prophets. And he takes them onto a mountain, shows himself as God, and speaks with Moses and Elijah himself. In fact, Luke tells us what they were talking about. Luke tells us that they were speaking about his departure that he would make from Jerusalem. The word departure literally means his exodus. So Jesus stands speaking with Moses and Elijah about his exodus that is coming in Jerusalem. He's talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. And the word that Luke even uses, the word exodus, would have drawn their minds as they heard them talking, that Jesus is going to lead not the people of Israel across the Red Sea, but that he's going to lead everyone that believes through the valley of death, away from sin, and give victory through the cross. And he's standing before his disciples, and he's giving them grace and assurance and affirmation. I am who I say I am. I am who Moses says I am. I am who Elijah and the prophets say that I am. I am he. That's the message he gives his disciples. So he's confirmed, and then notice Peter's idea. We kind of rag Peter for this a little, but I don't think it's quite as off as we want to think. Verse 4. How would you respond if Jesus Christ, who you loved and were beginning to believe as God himself, showed you some of his deity, this light? This isn't even all of God's glory. We know that no man in a sinful state could bear seeing God in his glory without death. And yet he reveals some of this to them. He shows them two men, Moses who had died and been buried, Elijah who had been swept away. He shows them the law and the prophets. How would you respond in that moment? Peter, I love it. We won't turn there for time's sake. Mark and Luke tell us a little bit more about why Peter did and what he said. You know why Peter says what he says? Notice what he says. Lord, it is good for us to be here. That's a good thought. If thou wilt, That's also good. He's submitting to Jesus. Let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. You know why Mark and Luke tell us that Peter said that? And I think that you can really go to Mark, because a lot of people really believe that Mark is kind of Peter's account of the gospel. It's John, Mark, and Peter. Peter's sort of revealing this to him and telling him to write out his own account of the gospel. Mark tells us that he just didn't know what to say. It said, Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Do you want us to start building tents for each of you? And he said that, Mark says, because he didn't know what else to do. He didn't know what else to say. He's amazed. And I've heard this verse preached and talked about in this way, that Peter was distracted by the glory of Elijah and Moses, and that the word tabernacle there kind of pictures authority and worship from the Old Testament, and the tabernacle of the Old Testament. I don't think that's what Peter's getting at. In fact, I think he has good intention, because for times we won't turn there. And in Leviticus chapter 23, God gives a command for his people a certain time of year to go out into a wilderness alone and to think about the time that people spent in the wilderness following God. And to do that, they would celebrate. It was called the Feast of Tabernacles. And tarp and tents, and they would build, and they would live. They'd go camping for a week, so that they could keep in their mind what God had brought them through. And in here, he's saying, God's here. Here it is. He's about to reign. He sees God's face. He sees Jesus shining. And he says, this must be it. This must be the moment that the Messiah is going to set up his camp. I mean, Moses is here. Elijah's here. All the prophecies are fulfilled. He's about to sit on a throne and rule. And all he knows to do is, Jesus, there's nowhere around. Do you want us to build you tents and booths? And we'll just stay here. You reign from here. It has good intention. I don't think there's anything bad about it. But what do we see about Jesus through this verse? We see that Jesus is worthy. And though Peter's desires were misdirected and maybe misinformed, Peter gets the fact that what he sees shows that Jesus is worthy of worship. And though it wasn't perfected, though it wasn't perfect in that moment, and Jesus is patient and kind and continues to teach, it displays that Jesus is worthy of our praise. Then you see the words of the Father, verse 5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And isn't it interesting? Peter makes this suggestion, I think probably out of good intention. And then God the Father speaks. While he yet spoke, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What we see here is that Jesus is uniquely loved by the Father. The Father doesn't say anything about Moses. He doesn't say anything about Elijah. He talks about Jesus. This is my Son. Same as when Jesus was baptized. It echoes other portions of Scripture. This is my Son. He does what pleases me. He is good. He is loved. But you know what's great is it's not that Jesus is uniquely loved and we're all standing on the outside. Because John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So here, God the Father reigns down. He says, in his glory, this is my beloved Son. He pleases me. And yet, just a few months later, his Son's going to be on a cross, dying for those others that he would make his children. And it deeply shows the love of God, not only that Jesus is loved, but that God loves us. Because Jesus isn't a crazy man going to a cross to die for a cause that doesn't matter. Jesus is the Son of God, knowing that he's giving his life for those that he loves. For the world. For all that would repent and believe. So Jesus, his glory is revealed that he offers hope. He is holy. He is worthy. He is loved. And then you see in verse 6 through 9, I think we see that Jesus is caring. Because notice what happens in verse 6. Actually, let's finish with the end of verse 5. End of verse 5, I love this phrase. It just says, hear ye him. Listen to him. It's as if Peter, it's a soft rebuke of Peter, just a little bit, and the disciples, where God the Father says, look, Jesus, my Son, has been with you for 2 years, and you just quite don't get it. He keeps saying he's going to go die for you, and you keep ignoring that, and you want him to rule and reign. And God is, you know, he's trying to communicate to his disciples, you don't have salvation without the Son. And you don't have that without in the Son without His death on the cross. And so He says to His disciples, listen to Jesus. And then they look up. Verse 6. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and they were sore afraid. This happens most of the time in the Bible when sinners stand before a holy God. Isaiah cries out, woe is me, for I am a man undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. He says, I'm among people of unclean lips. He says, but my eyes have seen the Lord and it's shown me who I am. These disciples see that the one that they have followed, sometimes trusted, sometimes doubted, other times, chapter 16, questioned, is really God Himself. And their response to that as sinners, they fall in humility before Him. They're terrified, is what it says in verse number 6. They were sore afraid. Notice Jesus' response. Jesus came, He touched them, and He said. Jesus comes to their life. Jesus impacts and touches their bodies. And Jesus speaks to them. And are you glad that even though we are sinful and you and I failed this week, that when we open God's Word and we see Him for who He is, that He comes to us, that He touches our heart and our lives and He speaks to us by His Spirit. And what is His message? Get up. Arise. Be not afraid. And notice, and this should be our prayer, verse number 8. And when they had lifted their eyes, who did they see? They saw no man save Jesus only. When God spoke to His disciples and He ran it through the filter of truth, all they could see was Jesus. They're in the middle of the wilderness. They're on top of a mountain. They're amongst other people. They've just seen a cloud and glory. They've seen two others of the saints, as they would have called them, that were risen from the dead. And yet now, when filtered through the truth and hearing the words of God, all they see is Jesus. The world's a distracting place, is it not? The world is a distracting, frustrating place to live. You say, well, wouldn't it be, yeah, but we don't see, well, I want to be focused on Jesus, but we don't see His glory, we don't see His face shine. I've never seen Moses and Elijah come back from the dead. No, but you've read Moses, and you have the words of the prophets and Elijah, and you have the truth of God's Son, and you have glory revealed to you in a way that even the disciples didn't in that moment and at that time. And when we see these things, our lives should be focused on Jesus and Jesus alone. Then it comes down, notice verse 9. And they came down from the mountain. Jesus charged them, gives them this interesting command. Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. I think we can get hung up here and say, well, why didn't He want others to know? And why wouldn't He tell us? And sometimes we get hung up on those moments. Very simply, I think He's just trying to keep there from being a large monsoon of people that try to make Him king. But here for us in our lives, let me just ask you this. For this command for us does not apply at all. Has nothing to do with us. We should not obey the first part of this command. Why? Because the second part of the condition has already taken place. He says, don't tell anyone until I'm raised from the dead. Well, you know what? Jesus has raised from the dead. And so His command changes from, tell no one till I raise. And for us, it is, tell everyone because I did. And isn't that a great truth for us today? That we don't have to be distracted by the world. We can, through God's Word, filter and see and desire Jesus and Jesus only. Wanting to see His glory revealed in our own lives. And when it burns deep inside of us, we are driven to tell the world because He did. And then notice the final thing, and we'll be done. The assurance that He was the Messiah. He gives them this interesting statement. Notice, again, the disciples never disappoint. And I don't mean that sarcastically. I don't mean it like, oh, the disciples are comic relief. Here's what I mean by disciples. The disciples never disappoint in showing me my own heart toward Jesus. If the disciples were perfect, big, strong men of faith that never failed, I would be a very discouraged Christian. But here they are, seeing the glory of God, experiencing this great moment. And we have those. We don't see God's face or the shining garment of Jesus, no. But there are certain moments that God reveals something to us through His Word, in our devotions, in a special service, during a sermon, during a sweet time of fellowship with other Christians, during worship and praise, where God works and moves in our hearts, and it's just evident, it's almost audible, palpable moving of Jesus in our lives. We should feel that, but that does not perfect us, and we often fail right after, don't we? Notice what happens. So they come down, and the disciples ask him, saying, "Well, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must first come?" And they ask him. So this has been taught. I want you to turn. We're going to finish here. Look at Malachi chapter number. Well, it's just a book. It's just a book back for you. But look at chapter number 3 and chapter number 4 for a moment. Because I want you to understand what they're saying, why they're asking this, and then we'll be done, I promise. Here it is, Malachi chapter 3, chapter 4. So the disciples say to him, "Why do they say Elijah has to come?" They're a little concerned. "Well, you say you're the Messiah, but Elijah hasn't come yet to make all these things right. So could you really..." Here's what they're asking him, to be frank. "Jesus, we just seen something amazing, but they've talked about Elijah coming. We just saw him for a moment, but then he left. He didn't do what Scripture says he's going to do. Are you really the Messiah?" So here's what the confusion was for them. The scribes had interpreted Malachi 4. Look at verse number 4. "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." The scribes thought this meant before the Messiah comes. And then they also took it with chapter 3, verse number 1, and said, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." So the scribes took those two verses, and they said, "Well, Elijah's supposed to come before the Messiah, and he must be the messenger that's in chapter 3, verse number 1. Well, there's no connection, there's no correlation between the two. And what he's talking about with Elijah here is he doesn't come before the Messiah ever comes. He becomes before the final day of judgment. And Jesus' correction and teaching to them, and we finish in Matthew 17, he says in verse 11, "Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things." He says, yes, he's going to come in the final and last days, before the reign and rule, before all things are made right. But then he says in verse 12, "But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed," meaning they did to him whatever they wanted. "Likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So here's what Jesus teaches them. Yes, Elijah's going to come before the last day. But Malachi 3:1, that messenger, he's already come. That was John the Baptist, he says. And what happened to him? He suffered at the hands of the world. He was beheaded of a wicked man named Herod. And then notice what Jesus attaches is the final statement about him. Jesus is rejected by some. And here's what he says. John the Baptist came. People didn't know who he was. The Messiah has come. People don't know him either. They reject him. And he suffers. And so this morning, I implore you, if you're a Christian, see the glory of Christ. This week, bury yourself in His Word. Spend time seeing His beauty and His majesty. Behold the glory of Jesus. Behold the grace of Jesus. If you're not a Christian this morning, I implore you with Jesus' words, don't miss it. He says they didn't know John the Baptist. They looked at him, they saw him, they rejected him. He says the Messiah has now come, they're going to reject him too. Maybe you've been here for several weeks. Maybe you've been here several months. Maybe this is your first time here. Maybe, I don't know. But if you're not a Christian this morning, the message to you, Jesus is hope. He gives hope. He alone. Jesus is glorious and worthy of our praise. He is the very Son of God. He is caring just like He is for the disciples. And He loves you deeply. But if you reject Him, You'll never know him as a Savior. You will only know him as a judge. And I plead with you this morning to come to him. I beg you. Jesus loves you. He desires that you would believe. And he wants to save you. But he commands that you trust him. That you turn aside from all else. That you firmly hold that nothing else saves your soul. That you are sinful and lost without hope. That there is nothing outside of him that will save you. Come to him. We've taken a long time this morning. I thank you for saving me. Thank you for saving others in this room. Care. You love us. And you told your disciples over and over what you were going to do for us. And you followed through. You died on our behalf. Undeserving of death. Without sin. Perfect. Spotless. Holy Lamb of God. Sacrifice for us. And we thank you for it. That they don't see it. They don't understand it. They hear us and they see emotion. And they see, even at times, crying and weeping or joy and celebration and conviction that we have in our hearts as we worship the Lord, and they just don't get it. They don't understand it. I pray for them because we were all there once too. May you work. As your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed, I appreciate your patience listening this morning, a little longer than normal. But there's nothing more important in this world at this moment than your soul. Maybe the truth of God, maybe for the first time you feel an awakening in your soul, your spirit, and God has told you alone. I encourage you to do that in any of our invitations. You're welcome to come. If God moves, it'd be far better than it would be to lose your soul. So if you have questions about your salvation, I encourage you to come. Even now or as we stand, someone will be here and will meet with you, take you aside privately and help you understand and see the gospel of Jesus. And find it in your soul. Christians this morning, whatever God's done in your spirit, may you submit to him. Stand if you would. We'll sing and be closed this morning. Maybe God's worked in your heart. Maybe he's burdened you for souls. Maybe even just the one statement he made. Don't tell anyone until I've risen from the dead. Some of us are still obeying that command. But he's risen. So we should tell. Let's sing. Confess to the Lord this morning.
In the quiet of this moment, I confess to you, O Lord, that this frail, unworthy servant has rebelled against your word. You are holy beyond measure, without fault of any kind. I am dust, corrupt by nature, flawed in body, word, and mind. I am sinful, you are holy. I'm unclean, you're undefiled. Like a father, please have pity on your feeble, faltering child. Were it not for love loving kindness, I would soon be swept away. But in Christ your tender mercy grants forgiveness when I pray.
We're going to close with that last verse in just a moment, but I just want you to think again and dwell on the truth of God's word. This morning, if you have questions, if you don't believe but you want to, seek us out. Amen. Appreciate your patience. These have been some lengthier weeks in digging into God's word. But I do want to give you one prayer request this morning that I did promise that we would pass on, and that is for a young lady named Abby Chang. Most of you know that Heather Robsky, a few years ago, had a battle with leukemia and was in and out of the hospital for a number of months. And so that she and Chris could be together, there's a family that took in Chris and Heather's kids. I believe Elijah had just been born. He was an infant. And they'd really helped them through a deep and dark moment of life. And this young lady is their daughter. And she has found out this week she has a brain tumor. And they do hope and believe it's benign, but they may have to do a very fast surgery, even as early as this week. And so we've promised Chris and Heather, and then we promise their family that we pray with them about that this week. And if you believe the Lord answers prayer, then this morning, just a moment. Father, thank you for your word. Guide us and direct us. We pray that you'd undertake for this family and that you'd work in them. Help Abby. Regardless of what happens, we trust you. We trust that you have promised that it will all be good in the end. And if it is not good now, then it is not the end. And so we thank you for that. May you call people to you while there is still time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be dismissed with this last verse. Sing it out. Sing it heartily to the Lord. And then be back this evening tonight, 4:40 for their business meeting, 5 o'clock for our Bible groups. All right, let's be dismissed and sing this together.